Greetings, Saints of the Most High. Welcome to Word Study with Brother Hebert. This is part 7 of Devil, Satan, Serpent. You can follow along with the article by going to www.thinkoutsidethebeast.com. Devil, Satan, Serpent can be found on the main menu and in the Word Study's audios menus. In this episode, we begin examining all the verses with devil, G1228, Diabolos. The phrase, give the devil his due, reflects an age-old attribution of blame to the devil for accidents, sins, and errors. The word due historically means something owed or earned, and when the devil is blamed, people acknowledge his alleged role in causing harm. But should the devil get the blame, or you? The Bible uses the word due to signify something owed. These examples emphasize the biblical principle of assigning credit, blame, or rewards appropriately. Deuteronomy 18:1-3, the priest's share of the sacrifices is called their due. 1 Chronicles 16:28-29, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Luke 23:39-41, the thief on the cross acknowledges he is receiving the due reward of his deeds, contrasting Jesus' innocence. There are three main views of the devil. 1. The traditional Christian view. The devil is depicted as a living, long-lasting being with great power. Many believe he works to thwart God's plans and tempts people into sin. Despite God's authority, the devil is often portrayed as succeeding in his influence. Many churches portray the devil as an immensely powerful, wicked angel. The devil's apparent success in leading souls to destruction leads some to conclude he triumphs over God in the struggle for human souls. 2. Atheistic view. Atheists and evolutionists reject the existence of both God and the devil, seeing belief in such figures as superstition. They assert that the natural world is all that exists, having evolved without divine intervention. And 3. Devil worship. In various religions, the devil is elevated to divine status or deity, receiving worship and homage. This is often driven by fear, as worshippers attempt to placate his perceived malevolence. These individuals place the devil above God, creating a religion where the devil is the supreme being. Many Christians unknowingly place undue focus on the devil, fearing his influence rather than trusting in God's sovereignty. Occurrences of devils in the Old Testament. The word devil, H8163, Sa'ir, in its singular form does not appear in the Old Testament. However, the plural, devils, is used only 4 times, each with distinct context. Leviticus 17:7.
And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring.
Here, devils translates to the Hebrew word sa'ir, meaning satyr, often referred to as goat or he-goat. These devils were idols or false gods to whom Israel offered sacrifices. Deuteronomy 32:17. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. The term devils here is derived from shed, pronounced shade, meaning a nothing. These devils were the idols of false gods, described as powerless entities with no divine nature. 2 Chronicles 11:15, and Jeroboam ordained him priests for the high places, and for the devils, and for the calves which he had made. Again, Sa'ir is used indicating idols symbolized as goats or he-goats. Jeroboam's false worship system replaced true Levitical priests with those who served these idols. Psalm 106:37. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. This verse describes Israel's apostasy in worshiping the idols of Canaan, shedding innocent blood in rituals to false gods. These devils were idols, as confirmed by the surrounding context. H-8163 is used 59 times, 4 times as devils, 2 times as hairy, describing Esau, once as rough, 50 times as goat, kid of the goats, and 2 times as satyr, a wild hairy he-goat. The devil, or devils, in the Old Testament were nothing but idols, stone or metal images, and goats and scapegoats. Let's go ahead and cover Lucifer. Isaiah chapter 14 is about the doom of Babylon. Verses 4 through 21 are a taunt or proverb against the king of Babylon. Isaiah is speaking and narrating to Israel. Isaiah 14:4, that you should take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how has the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? The prophet was to use taunting speech or sarcasm when speaking to this king of Babylon. Verse 5, Yahweh has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers, he who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted, and none hinders. The whole land is at rest, and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you are laid down, no one that cuts off is come up against us. This is speaking of the destruction of the empire of Babylon. The king of Babylon is being told that the earth will rejoice when he is destroyed. Verse 9. Hell, the land of the dead and its inhabitants, from beneath is moved for you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, even all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto you, are you also become weak as we? Are you become like unto us? The dead kings are asking this great and mighty king of Babylon if he is going to become a dead king like they are. Verse 11. Your pomp is brought down to the grave, the land of the dead, and the noise of your vials, the worm is spread under you, and the worms cover you. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? What did the king of Babylon fall from? He fell from world power. Heaven does not always refer to the abode of God. It sometimes refers to authority or world power. Verse 13. For you had said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. The stars of God are the people of God, Israelites. Genesis 15:5, 22:17, 26:4, Exodus 32:13, Deuteronomy 1:10, 10:22, 28:62, Matthew 13:43, Philippians 2:15, and Revelation 12:1. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. God is saying that this king of Babylon wants to set himself up above God. This is sarcasm or taunting when God is saying, in essence,
you think you are the day star? You think you are the Christ? You think you are the great ruler and God of the earth?
God is talking to a man. He is not talking to some archangel at all. Verse 15. Yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Lucifer is a Latin word replacing the Hebrew word Halel, which means the morning star, in the sense of brightness. Lucifer is a Latin word which means bright or fire, and it is equivalent to the Greek word phosphorus, which means light-bearer. The words daystar come from the Greek word phosphoros, which means light-bearer or morning star. It can only refer to Jesus Christ, because in Revelation 22, Jesus says, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star." Isaiah 14:12 should read, "How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the morning?" Verse 16, "They that see you shall narrowly look upon you and consider you, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms?" Even though Babylon ruled over all the known world at that time, God is taunting this king and telling him that he is not a Christ. He is not a great ruler. God says this king is a mortal man, and he will be brought down to death and to the grave. Notice, "Is this the man that did shake kingdoms?" Man is H-376 Ish, and is a mortal man, husband, servant, or mighty man. Now let's cover the king of Tyre. Ezekiel 27:1, "The word of Yahweh came again unto me, saying,
Now, you son of Adam, take up a lamentation for Tyrus, and say unto Tyrus, O you that are situate at the entry of the sea, which are a merchant of the people for many isles, thus says Yahweh God, O Tyrus, you have said, I am of perfect beauty."
At the very beginning, God says that it is Tyre which says that it is beautiful. So, when he gets to the final part of the prophecy, it makes sense that God is using satire, or taunting, as he did in Isaiah 14. In Isaiah, Lucifer wasn't an angelic being. He was the king of a great city. Verse 4,
"Your borders are in the midst of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty."
Tyre was built on an island, which would make it in the midst of the sea. Ezekiel 27:25-27, part of the destruction of Tyre came from the east. Tyre was destroyed by Alexander the Great. He and his men took the city apart stone by stone and threw those stones into the sea. Tyre's remains are still there for man to see. God is speaking of Tyre and its rulers in Ezekiel 27:28. He is not talking to some supernatural fallen angel. The devil in Ezekiel 28? Ezekiel 28 is often cited as a foundational passage to support the idea of a fallen angelic being, often identified with the devil or Satan. However, a closer examination of the text reveals that it speaks specifically about the king of Tyre, a historical ruler of an ancient mercantile city. Ezekiel 28 does not introduce a supernatural devil, but rather continues the biblical theme of addressing human pride and rebellion. The imagery used is symbolic, not literal, and serves to illustrate the arrogance of earthly rulers and God's sovereignty in exalting and humbling nations. Tyre's pride and ruin. Ezekiel 28:1. "The word of Yahweh came again unto me, saying,
Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre, Thus says Yahweh God, Because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not God, though you set your heart as the heart of God."
God is clearly speaking to a mortal man. Verse 11, "Moreover, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying,
Son of Adam, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus says Yahweh God, You seal up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty.
Throughout the Bible, God delivers messages to kings, rulers, and nations, often through prophets who convey his judgments and lamentations. Other examples are Ezekiel 19:1.
Moreover, take you up a lamentation for the princes of Yisra'el.
In this chapter, a lamentation is raised for the leaders of Israel, depicting their failures and the consequences of their actions. Ezekiel 32:2.
Son of Adam, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say unto him.
Here, Ezekiel is directed to lament over Pharaoh, comparing him to a young lion and a sea monster, symbolizing his destructive influence and the judgment awaiting him. God is using taunting sarcasm as he did when speaking to the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14. Verse 13.
You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle and gold. The workmanship of your tabrets and your pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created. You are the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set you so. You was upon the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire.
The imagery of stones of fire symbolizes divine judgment or testing. This does not necessitate a supernatural interpretation, but highlights the king's exposure to judgment. Verse 15.
You were perfect in your ways from the day that you was created, till iniquity was found in you. By the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned. Therefore I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire.
The they are those around the king of Tyre that have caused him to sin through ungodly trade and commerce with the merchants of the earth. These verses have been misinterpreted to describe a supernatural being who was cast out of heaven. However, the broader context identifies the subject as the king of Tyre. The historical city of Tyre. Tyre was a prominent mercantile city, described as situated at the entry of the sea, Ezekiel 27:3. It was renowned for its wealth, trade, and influence, likened to a New York of the Eastern Mediterranean. The description of precious stones and gold reflects the opulence of Tyre, not an angelic nature. Ezekiel 28 and Tyre's king. The anointed cherub and descriptions of Eden in Ezekiel 28 refer to the human ruler of Tyre, not a supernatural devil. The phrase anointed cherub that covers is a metaphor for the king's exalted position. Similar language is used elsewhere in scripture for human rulers. Cyrus of Persia is called the Lord's anointed, Isaiah 45:1. The king of Tyre's elevated status was set by God, emphasizing divine sovereignty over earthly rulers. The prophet here alludes to the cherubim in the Temple of Solomon, which were a part of the ark, being made of beaten gold, and therefore were with it anointed, and were very large, and covered the mercy seat with their wings. The prince of Tyrus is here compared to one of these on account of the high power which he bore among men, and his covering or protecting his people by that power. The Garden of God. References to Eden, the Garden of God, align with the region's historical and geographical context. Ancient trade routes and regions, including cities like Eden, contributed to Tyre's wealth. This does not imply the king literally dwelled in the Garden of Genesis. The parallel to Eden is to be maintained in his fall from glory. Like Adam in the enjoyment of paradise, he shall be like Adam in his fall. Not that the king of Tyre was literally there or ever dwelt in it, but his situation in Tyre was as safe and as pleasant and delightful as Adam's was in the Garden of Eden. Sarcasm and taunting. Like Isaiah 14's Lucifer passage, Ezekiel 28 employs sarcasm to mock the king of Tyre's pride and arrogance.
You have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of God.
The king's hubris is the focus, not a narrative about a fallen angel.
Hubris is excessive pride, arrogance, or self-confidence, often leading to a downfall. It originates from ancient Greek tragedy, where it referred to a character's overestimation of their power or status, which ultimately resulted in their destruction, typically as a punishment from the gods.
Hubris in the Bible. The Bible repeatedly warns against hubris, excessive pride that leads to a downfall. Here are some biblical examples. The Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, 1-9. The people sought to build a tower to heaven to make a name for themselves. God's judgment. He confused their language and scattered them across the earth. Pharaoh's defiance against God, Exodus chapters 5-14. Pharaoh refused to recognize God's authority. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? God's judgment. Egypt suffered 10 plagues, and Pharaoh's army drowned in the Red Sea. Korah's rebellion, number 16. Korah and his followers challenged Moses and Aaron's authority. God's judgment. The earth opened up and swallowed them alive. The king of Babylon, Isaiah 14, 12-15. The ruler sought to exalt himself above God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. God's judgment.
Yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit.
The king of Tyre, Ezekiel 28, 2-10. He claimed divine status. I am a god. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. God's judgment. He would be destroyed by foreigners. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19 and Isaiah 37. He mocked God, claiming no god could stop him. God's judgment. An angel struck down 185,000 of his troops, and Sennacherib was later assassinated. Nebuchadnezzar's pride. Daniel 4, 28-37. The Babylonian king glorified himself. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power? God's judgment. He was driven to madness and lived as a beast until he humbled himself before God. Belshazzar's blasphemy. Daniel 5. Belshazzar used sacred temple vessels to drink wine and worship idols. God's judgment. A mysterious hand wrote on the wall, declaring his doom, and he was killed that very night. Haman, the Agagite, Esther, chapters 3-7. Haman sought to kill the Judahites and had a gallows built for Mordecai. God's judgment. Haman was hanged on his own gallows. King Uzziah's arrogance, 2 Chronicles 26, 16-21. He unlawfully entered the temple to burn incense. God's judgment. He was struck with leprosy and isolated until his death. The Pharisees' hypocrisy. They loved status, seeking high places in the synagogues and honor from men. God's judgment. Jesus rebuked them and foretold the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Herod Agrippa, Acts 12, 21-23. He accepted worship as a god. It is the voice of a god and not of a man. God's judgment. He was struck down and eaten by worms. Simon the Sorcerer, Acts 8, 9-24. He tried to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. God's judgment. Peter rebuked him. May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. Simon repented and begged for mercy. Hubris in history and mythology. Xerxes I of Persia, the 5th century BC. Xerxes believed he could control nature, famously whipping the sea after a storm destroyed his bridge at the Hellespont. His hubris led him to overextend his empire, resulting in defeat by the Greeks. Alexander the Great, 4th century BC, declared himself a living god and sought world domination. His reckless ambition led to his early death at 32, leaving his empire in chaos. Julius Caesar, 1st century BC, assumed lifelong dictatorship, elevating himself above Roman traditions. His arrogance led to assassination by senators, fearing his unchecked power. Napoleon Bonaparte, 18th and 19th century AD, sought to dominate Europe, leading to his disastrous invasion of Russia in 1812. His downfall came at the Battle of Waterloo, leading to his exile. Final thoughts on hubris. The common patterns. Self-exaltation, believing oneself divine or untouchable. Disregard for warnings, ignoring signs or prophetic messages. Oppression and defiance, acting against divine law or human wisdom. A dramatic and humiliating downfall, ending in defeat, exile, or death. The lessons from history and the Bible. Proverbs 16:18.
Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall.
The fall of Tyre. Ezekiel describes Tyre's destruction in Ezekiel 27 and 28. Key points include economic arrogance. Tyre's wealth led to pride. Your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Divine judgment. God declared,
I will bring strangers upon you, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom.
Tyre's fall came through conquest, particularly by Alexander the Great. Devil in the New Testament. The temptation of Jesus. The first New Testament reference to the devil appears in Matthew 4, 1-11, describing the temptation of Jesus. This passage is traditionally understood as a confrontation between Jesus and the devil following his baptism. Devil is defined as an adversary. The Greek word diabolos, G 1228, translates to accuser or adversary, aligning with the Old Testament Satan, H 7854. The term diabolos, adversary, represents the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians, who consistently opposed Jesus throughout his ministry, displayed by certain characteristics. Pharisees and Sadducees, religious leaders who feared losing their authority over the people, John 11:48. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Herodians, a political group loyal to King Herod and aligned with Roman authority, collaborated with the Pharisees to plot how to destroy him. Mark 3:6, 12:13, Matthew 22:16. These passages frames the wilderness temptation as symbolic of the broader conflict Jesus faced with these groups. The devil tempting Jesus represents the struggles of the flesh and human desires as explained in James 1, 13-15. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Jesus' humanity and temptation. Jesus, in his humanity, experienced the same temptations as all men. He was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. The temptations, hunger, Matthew 4, 3-4, pride, verses 5-7, and power, verses 8-10, mirror human struggles, illustrating that the devil was not a supernatural being, but internal and external trials. The three temptations and their meaning. First temptation, turning stones to bread. The challenge? Use divine power to satisfy personal needs. Implication. The Pharisees and Sadducees may have questioned Jesus' ability to meet the people's needs as the Messiah. Matthew 16, 1-4. In this passage, the Pharisees and Sadducees demand a miraculous sign from Jesus to validate his messianic claims. Their request reflects skepticism about his authority and ability to meet the spiritual and physical needs of the people. Jesus rebukes them for their inability to recognize the signs of the times, indicating that they are blind to the evidence of his messianic role already present in his ministry. Jesus' response, "Man lives not by bread alone, but by every word from God." Deuteronomy 8:3. Second temptation, jumping from the temple pinnacle. Challenge, prove his divine identity through a miraculous display. Implication, religious leaders sought signs to validate his claims. Matthew 12, 38-39, Mark 8, 11-12, Luke 11:16. Jesus' consistent refusal to perform signs on demand underscores his commitment to faith and obedience over spectacle, emphasizing that true belief does not require miraculous proof. Jesus' response, "Do not test God," Psalm 91, 11-12, and Deuteronomy 6:16. Third temptation, offering all earthly kingdoms. Challenge, attain worldly power by compromising divine mission. Implication, align with political forces like the Herodians to gain influence. Mark 12, 13-17. Jesus consistently rejected such alliances. The Pharisees and Herodians attempted to trap Jesus with a question about paying taxes to Caesar. Jesus' response, "Worship and serve God alone." Deuteronomy 6:13. Key takeaways from the narrative. The temptations directly challenged his divine sonship and mission. Religious leaders were aware of his identity, but rejected it to protect their authority. The temptations symbolize broader struggles, spiritual, faithfulness to God's mission over personal gain or public validation, political, resistance to compromising with worldly powers. Jesus' responses to the temptations set a precedent for his ministry, prioritizing God's word and will, rejecting tests of his authority, refusing worldly power in favor of divine purpose. The devil in Matthew 4 symbolizes the temptations of the flesh and the trials of humanity, aligning with James' explanation of sin originating within. The temptation narrative reflects the ongoing conflict Jesus faced throughout his ministry. The Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians embodied the adversarial forces that opposed his message and sought to undermine his mission. Their resistance highlights the cost of following God's will in a world driven by religious and political power struggles. Ultimately, this narrative underscores Jesus' steadfast commitment to his divine mission, serving as a model for enduring faith and purpose. The temptation of Jesus, also in Mark 1, 12-13 and Luke 4, 1-13. Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Mark says he was driven, stronger language, suggesting urgency. Mark does not mention fasting, while Matthew and Luke emphasize 40 days of fasting before the tempting. Mark uniquely mentions wild beasts, portraying a more dangerous wilderness setting. Verse 2, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward a-hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Mark does not mention this temptation. Matthew mentions stones in the plural, while Luke mentions this stone in the singular. Luke adds every word of God in Jesus' response, aligning with Deuteronomy 8:3. The sensation of hunger, unfelt during all the 40 days, seems now to have come on in all its keenness, no doubt to open a door of the tempter, of which he is not slow to avail himself. "You still cling to that vainglorious confidence that you are the Son of God, carried away by those illusory scenes at the Jordan. You was born in a stable, but you are the Son of God, hurried off to Egypt for fear of Herod's wrath, but you are the Son of God. A carpenter's roof supplied you with a home, and in the obscurity of a despicable town of Galilee you have spent 30 years, yet still you are the Son of God. And a voice from heaven, it seems, proclaimed it in your ears at the Jordan. Be it so, but after that, surely your days of obscurity and trial should have an end. Why linger for weeks in this desert, wandering among the wild beasts and craggy rocks, unhonored, unattended, unpitied, ready to starve for want of the necessities of life? Is this befitting the Son of God? At the bidding of the Son of God, surely these stones shall all be turned into loaves, and in a moment present an abundant repast." Who was this tempter? Tempter is G3985, pirazzo, to test, entice, try, prove, tempt. Matthew 4, 1 and 3, 16:1. 19:3, 22, 18, and 35, Mark 1:13, 8:11, 10:2, 12:15, Luke 4:2, 20:23, and John 8:6, all use pirazzo, the tempter, for the Herodians, Pharisees, and Sadducees coming forth to tempt him for signs, to question him, trap him, and prove his divinity. Verse 4, "But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil takes him up into the holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, You shall not tempt Yahweh your God. Matthew lists the temple temptation second, while Luke lists it third. Matthew focuses on location hierarchy, desert, temple, mountain. Luke on theological climax, with Satan tempting Jesus' worship last. Matthew has Jesus respond, It is written again, reinforcing scriptural authority. Luke uniquely adds, Get you behind me, Satan, a phrase also found in Luke 10:18 and Matthew 16:23. Pinnacle of the Temple.
It is very likely that this was what was called the Basilica, the King's Gallery, which, as Josephus says, deserves to be mentioned among the most magnificent things under the sun. For upon a stupendous depth of a valley, scarcely to be fathomed by the eye of him that stands above, Herod erected a gallery of a vast height, from the top of which if any looked down, he would grow dizzy, his eyes not being able to reach so vast a depth.
Verse 8. Again, the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain, and shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and said unto him, All these things will I give you, if you will fall down and worship me. To kiss the hand, a token of reverence, with Orientals and Persians, to fall upon the knees and touch the ground with the forehead, prostration to do homage. Verse 10. Then Jesus said unto him, Get you hence, Satan, For it is written, You shall worship Yahweh your God, and him only shall you serve. Matthew places this as the final temptation, where Satan offers Jesus worldly power in exchange for worship. Luke places the temple jump as the final temptation instead. We see that Jesus had on the whole armor of God during his temptations. Ephesians 6:16. Quenching the fiery darts of the wicked. Verse 11. Then the devil leaves him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Luke uniquely states that Satan departed for a season, implying later attacks, such as in Gethsemane or through opposition. We saw earlier that the tempter throughout Jesus' ministry were the Herodians, Pharisees, and Sadducees, not some supernatural being. Now we must ask, were these heavenly angels that came and attended unto him? Ministered is G 1247, diakoneo, and means to be a servant, attendant, to wait upon. Matthew 8:15 and Luke 4:39, upon being healed by Jesus, Peter's mother-in-law immediately began to serve him and his disciples. Matthew 27:55, Mark 15:41. These verses acknowledge the women who accompanied Jesus, providing for his needs throughout his ministry. Luke 8:2-3. In this passage, several women who had been healed by Jesus are mentioned as supporting his ministry through their resources. John 12:12. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Martha is depicted here serving Jesus and the guests during a meal in Bethany. I believe the angels that ministered unto Jesus were those who knew him and followed him, just like these parallel verses show. Let's quickly recap. The Old Testament never speaks of a singular devil. Instead, the plural, devils, refers to goat-like idols, false gods Israel foolishly worshipped. Whether in the wilderness, Leviticus 17:7, through foreign gods, Deuteronomy 32:17, under Jeroboam's false priesthood, 2 Chronicles 11:15, or in Canaanite sacrifice, Psalm 106:37, these so-called devils were idols, not supernatural beings. No horns, no red suits, just stone, metal, and rebellion. Lucifer was not a fallen angel. It was a mocking nickname for the king of Babylon, a man full of pride who exalted himself like a god. Isaiah 14 is a taunt. God sarcastically calls him the morning star to mock his arrogance. He fell from world power, not heaven. He was just a man, and he died like one. Ezekiel 28 does not describe a fallen angel. It mourns the fall of a proud earthly king, the king of Tyre. The anointed cherub, Eden, and stones of fire are poetic images of his power, beauty, and fall, not supernatural origins. Like Adam in Eden, he rose in splendor and fell by pride. God says plainly,
You are a man and not God.
His downfall was hubris, not heavenly rebellion. In the wilderness, Jesus wasn't facing a supernatural devil. He was confronted by real forces of opposition, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians, the same adversaries, diabolos, who would shadow his ministry to the cross. The devil he faced was religious and political pressure, temptation of the flesh, and the challenge of obedience. The real devil? Pride, power, and pressure, embodied by the religious elite who would later call for his death.
I met him when I was just a kid. Made me an offer and I wanted in. I fell for the girl. This was the first time I felt shame. Carried my sin like a water storm till I met Jesus down a dead end road. He turned me around like a heaven bound sinner saved, yeah. So when that old accuser has hunted me down, I say there ain't room for two in this Holy Ghost town. Tell the devil who's tired I am, I'm covered by the blood of the Lamb. He took his best shot, but he lost the fight. Tell the devil there's an empty grave, ain't nothing but some broken chains, and no good liar can touch my life. With the cross before me, the devil's got to get behind. On his breath every time I spoke. From the pit of hell you could smell the smoke, but I can see him trembling at the mention of Jesus' name. Oh yeah. So when that old accuser is hunting me down, I say the name of the two in this Holy Ghost town. Tell the devil who's tired I am, I'm covered by the blood of the Lamb. He took his best shot, but he lost the fight. Devil's gotta get behind. Get behind the scene where you belong. Yeah. I'm taking back my freedom, taking back my soul. Tell the devil who's tired I am. I'm covered by the blood of the Lamb. He took his best shot. Gotta get behind. Hey, yeah, go on and get behind.
You must rule over it.